Amen. All right. Great to have you here tonight. Our key verse, we'll always do a little review because repetition is the mother of all. Clint? Retention. I've only said that to him about 30 times, so it's worked. There you go. Our key verse for our conference is Ephesians 5, 31 through 32. Where it talks about our marriages, our marriage to Christ and our marriage to our spouse. And that key verse again is, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Notice how he switched from marriage with your spouse to marriage with Christ. Remember the three slow killing poisons in our marriages, your marriage to Christ and to our spouse. Number one, self-centeredness, whether towards Christ or our spouse. Number two, not serving our marriage partner, whether Christ or our spouse. That's your second slow killing poison. Number three, doing marriage like the world. And we covered briefly so far how Christians often forgive as the world forgives and not as God in Christ forgives. And we went through that in great detail, and I've had discussions with some of you about that. It was very needed. Secondly, Christians often live an unsanctified, unset-apart life style and destroy their marriages just as the world does. Christians often define love as the world does, primarily as a feeling for self-fulfillment. And tonight, Christians often view communications and intimacy that is fulfilling as the world does, as a means to personal self-satisfaction instead of the satisfaction of your spouse, instead of the satisfaction of Christ and of your spouse. A couple of keys from week one, forgiveness and living a sanctified life. Do we understand the seven pillars of grace? Do we really understand them? If we do, we will be able to apply our key verse for week one, Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, how? As the world does, even as God in Christ forgave you. How critical that is in the body of Christ. Do we understand the difference between forgiving and comforting? Wow, now that was a challenge from 2 Corinthians 2:7. They were not only to forgive the guy who repented, but they were to comfort him and re-engage him in fellowship. Yet, the difference between forgiving and comforting, yet allowing time, testings with observation to approve and establish or re-establish trust and faithfulness. We need to separate out the reestablishment of trust and faithfulness from forgiving and comforting. We have to separate those two. They are both necessary. And we'll talk more about that in week four. A couple of keys from week two, loving as a bondservant. Do we understand that Jesus came in the form of a bondservant? It was the best position to take as a human who is still God to carry out the Father's plan of redemption for us and to love us. He could have taken on the form of any kind. He could have taken on the form of a king or a priest or a leader of some kind. And he was and he is all of those things. But what form did he take on? The form of a bondservant. And we went through in great detail what that means. Remember the key characteristics of a bondservant. Number one, little blessings are big to a bondservant. Who knows there is, a bondservant knows there's nothing that they have that was not given to them. Gratitude, small blessings, they're easy to bless. The words, I deserve, is only said by a bondservant in regards to hell. When people ask me how I'm doing, I typically, and I have for 25 years, said, I'm doing better than I deserve. Somebody in Chicago had the guts to ask me, well, what do you deserve? And I said, eternal separation forever and ever from God the Father and Jesus Christ in a place called outer darkness. That is what I deserve. The person walked away and never talked to me again. Heavenly-minded bondservants are consistently earthly good, more so than any other form of human being. Number four, bondservants are easy to please, and their first desire is to be pleasing. And I live with the greatest bondservant that I've ever known in my life, and you got to meet her last week. Number five, bondservants give and give, and therefore they make the best spouses to Christ, the best servants to the church, the best friends, the best earthly marriage partners, bondservants. Number six, bondservants are harder to offend, less sensitive to self, quick to forgive, and the first to ask, is it I, Lord, is it my fault? Number seven, bondservants mature quicker and exercise their senses instead of letting their senses exercise them. That's so critical. That's maturity. Bondservants, number eight, are most like Jesus, but they will say they're a long way from perfecting this list. That will be their approach. They are like this list, but they will also confess that they fall way short of this list. Number nine, a bondservant has a balanced understanding of the fear of God, equal parts terror of God mixed with the love of God. Too much terror and we will not commune or approach God. Love without any terror and we will not submit to, respect, or humble ourselves before Him. The fear of God is an equal mixture of the terror of God and the love of God. And we saw that the fear of God applies in the church as well. Week three, communications and intimacy that is fulfilling. How many of you want to have communications with your spouse, Jesus Christ, and with your earthly spouse that is fulfilling and intimacy that is fulfilling? How many? Raise your hand. Okay, that's half of you. Okay, good. No, I'm kidding. Very good. So, our marriages to Christ and to our spouse grows with understanding forgiveness and living a sanctified life. Understanding forgiveness and sanctified life in our marriages leads to loving as a bondservant. He and she that is forgiven much loves much. And guess what? Everyone in this room was forgiven much. Everyone in this room should be loving much. Loving as a bondservant. Loving as a bondservant in our marriage leads to communications and intimacy that is fulfilling, first with Christ and then with our spouse. And our key verses here tonight are Luke 10:39-42 and 1 Corinthians 7:5. And I have them here before you. And remember, anything in italics is my expansion, if you will. So in Luke 10:39, and she, Martha, had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet, which means Martha also had sat at Jesus' feet, but she wasn't at this time, and heard his word. Verse 42, we jump to that. But one thing, Jesus says, is needed, Martha, and Mary has chosen that good part. The word part there in the Greek is where we get our word merit. There is more merit with Mary sitting here at my feet than in you serving and doing what you're doing and getting upset and frustrated. The merit is greater. And this will not be taken away from her. In our marriage to our spouse, 1 Corinthians 7:5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. Come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I want to give you a hint here. Apply this verse both to your intimacy with Christ and its primary meaning with your spouse. If you neglect to spend time with Christ, in your first marriage, you will become cranky, you will become angry, you will become self-centered. And the same with your spouse. What does communication and intimacy that is fulfilling look like in our marriage with Christ? That is my focus. Dave and Mindy are going to focus on communications and intimacy in our marriage with our spouse here on earth. Number one, first, the Father and the Son model the communications of the perfect incarnate Son on earth with his Father while, where was the Father? In heaven. Four times we were told that he went up into a mountain to pray. Once he took three of his disciples with him while he talked with his Father. In Luke 5:16, we read, "And so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." He took time to communicate and to be intimate with his Father while here on earth, and his Father is in heaven. Guess where we are? We're here on earth. Where's our Father? In heaven. Same as it was for Jesus. The logistics of his communicating with the Father was exactly as it is for us. Jesus was on earth and the Father seated in heaven. So for us. D, did Jesus worship the Father? This is an interesting question. And I'll give you two verses. John 4:22, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well who's a Samaritan. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And also in Hebrews 2:11-12, "For both he who sets apart or sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he," Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them," or us, "brethren," verse 12, "saying, I, Jesus, will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I, Jesus, will sing praise to you." Can you picture our Lord singing, worshiping the Father? Now, this weekend, we had some awesome worship. We were telling Dave, he was on the other side of the front range, and he was bringing the word there, he and Mindy. And it was just awesome. All of you were just awesome. Now, can you picture Jesus sitting in the congregation with us, praising and worshiping the Father? Wow, what an example for us. What an incredible. He loved his Father. E, remember, Jesus, though equal with the Father, willingly put himself under the Father as the God-man in the form of a bondservant, though without sin. He is our Father due to new birth from heaven. That's how it is that God is our Father. Not from your natural birth, but from your being born again by incorruptible seeds by the Word of God. And he is our Father due to the redemption he set in motion through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. G, he is Jesus' Father by divine arrangement before he ever became a man. In Hebrews 1:5, "For to which of the angels before man was ever created did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you,'" referring to the creation of Jesus' body there. H, "yet we see the eternal Son who became the man, leading the praise and worship of the Father as an example to us." Second, we see examples of this communication and worship in the realm of a loving bondservant towards Christ. We see Mary at Jesus' feet, which we just talked about, Mary and Martha at his feet. Every time we see Mary, we see her three times, we see her at the feet of Jesus. At the feet of Jesus. And he tells Martha in verse 41, "And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken from her.'" The signs of a lack of communications and intimacy with Christ are worry and being troubled about many things. That is a good sign for you to stop and get at Jesus' feet and communicate with him and worship and fellowship with him. Third, there is a passion, a moving of the human emotion when intimate with the Lord. We cannot take his hyperbole, Romans 5:5. Now, hope does not disappoint, Paul says, because the love of God has been poured out or is overflowing in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Have you ever experienced that overflowing love for your marriage spouse, Jesus Christ? It's there. Fourth, our communication and intimacy with Christ, how are they manifested? He speaks through his word. We learn his voice through his word. So that when we go out throughout the day and he speaks to us, because we're so acquainted with his word, we're acquainted with his voice and how he speaks and what he speaks. We speak in prayer and worship. Jesus, did you know Jesus quoted from the Old Testament 45 times from 24 different books in the Old Testament? However Jesus acquired the knowledge of God's word, or if it was just there because he is God, he knew the word of God, and it spoke to him, and he spoke it to others. If he could do that, shouldn't we? Number two, worship is used in the Old Testament. Genesis 22:5, the first time, and Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. We will come back to you." Here, the most widely used for worship in the Old Testament means to bow down, face to the ground. It is done willingly out of respect, fear, and love. Fifth, which sinner bondslave who loves Jesus Christ is probably the greatest example of having communications and intimacy with Christ that it was fulfilling? Who would you say off the top of your head? Anybody? David. David, 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 by far. Learn communications and intimacy with Christ by reading his Psalms and imitating him. Follow David's heart for God. Don't follow his life so much, but follow his heart for God. No wonder the scriptures say, and it only says this of David in the scriptures besides Jesus, only is this said of David, a man after my own heart. Wow. Acts 13:22, and when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. I want to be known. Not only do I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, but I want to hear the Father say to me, here was a man after my heart. Am I? David is the most mentioned Old Testament name in the New Testament. And you know what? In the New Testament, under the blood of Jesus Christ, he is never seen in a bad light in the New Testament. Isn't that incredible? And that's how God views you, under grace. The word for worship in the New Testament typically is proskuneo, to face and to kiss, as in kiss the hand of respect and submission, to express an attitude of or gesture, one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority figure, to fall down and worship, do obeisance to, prostrate oneself before, raise your hands and surrender, do reverence to, welcome respectfully. We're given a vivid picture of this in Luke 7:38-9, and it says this, and she, the forgiven sinner, she'd already been forgiven, and she was coming to express her love and her gratitude, and to communicate with the Lord. And she stood at his feet. She couldn't even go up to his hands and his head. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she, having bowed down to his feet, began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. This comes from a bondservant who, because she was forgiven much, loves much. And guess what? Everyone in here was forgiven much. Do you love much? Do you love? Do you have this passion for your Lord? When we worship on Wednesday night or Sunday morning or Saturday night, is there passion in your worship because you were forgiven much, you love much, and you are a bondservant? Five tips for more intimacy with Christ, and then we'll get to Dave and to Mindy. A faith in him that is pleasing and driven by love. Do you know that if you want to please the one you love, Jesus Christ, that it says it's impossible, you have no power to please him without a living, active faith in him. All the time, no matter what's going on, it's impossible. Do you want to please him? Number two, knowledge of the word that leads to the knowledge of him and conversation with him. Does your reading and studying of the word of God lead you to converse with him? Does it move you? Number three, humility, the humble in heart, the fruit of the love of a bondservant. Number four, prayer and worship corporately and individually. How do you do with worship at home? Do you put on, I have in my playlists, I have my favorite hymns, my favorite songs, my favorite worship songs, and often I like to, as I'm studying, I have them going, and I can multitask that way, and if we're just in the house, and I'm worshiping, so what do these five have in common? When from the heart they are pleasing to the one we love. And it is our goal to please our spouse. It is not our goal to have our spouse please us. That would be self-centered, and that would not be serving your spouse. Okay. And we're going to talk about how you develop that faith and trust in that. We respond. Here is what our response to this love, his wooing us, sounds like. And I want to read you the words of this song. Janny Grine, who went to be with the Lord last year, when I got saved, she was David's harp to us, to all of us last week when we, our core group. She just wrote some incredible songs. And this one she did in the 90s, and it's called All of My Heart. All of my life I've searched for you, all of the ways that people do, looking for love that would be true. Finally, I found it all in you. All of the strength you've given me is all that I will ever need. And in the deepest part of me, Jesus, you are the breath I breathe. All of my love I give to you. All of my life I pledge it to. All of my heart I give to you. All of my heart I give to you. All of my doubts and fears are gone. All of my darkest ones I know. Deeper in love with you I've grown. Jesus, it's you and you alone. All of my love I give to you. All of my life I pledge it to. All of my heart I give to you.
Well, good evening.
Good evening.
I'm about to fall. I'm excited to see all you guys here. This is tremendous because this is what this tells me. These are not marriages out here that are in trouble. These are marriages out here that are going to last and persevere because you are here for this. You don't come here because your marriage is in trouble. You come here because you want to be obedient to the word of God and you want to maintain and be able to go on to excellence in your marriage relationship. And so I'm excited to see you guys here. And I think that some people probably bypass us thinking that, oh, people are going to think our marriage is in trouble. What? The other people who think their marriage is in trouble? I mean, you know, we're all here. And we're here because we don't want to give Satan a foothold. That's the whole point. So I'm very excited to be here tonight, and this class I think is well needed, and I think it's a blessing that it's being recorded because those who can't make it can definitely still watch it and benefit from that. So we have the opportunity to speak about intimacy, and that doesn't just mean sex, but it's a good portion of it. And I know that there's a lot of people that struggle in that area, and the reason they do is because their communication with the Father and their communication with one another isn't where it is supposed to be. So I'm going to go over a little area, then my wife's going to go over some. We're going to kind of go back and forth. I just might go off script.
Uh-oh.
And it just kind of happens that way. Some things have been put on my heart just in the last few minutes here. But I want you to go to... It's all good, though.
I know.
It's all good. I want you to go to Amos chapter 3. If you know where Amos is, man, you're already a godly person. Go to Daniel, make a right, and you'll eventually get there. In Amos chapter 3, we all know the verse in verse 3 where it says, "Can two walk together unless they agree?" But we, and quite often it's used out of context. I believe I've used it out of context several times. But it's not talking about two people. It's talking about God and the nation of Israel is what's being spoken of there. And so it says here in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Amos, it says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" And the point is that God is saying, I have a plan for you. You don't agree with it. You're not walking with me. You're not submitting. You're not being obedient to my word. And so can two walk together unless they agree? Unless you agree with God, then calamity is going to come your way. And that's why he goes on and said, "Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey?" The answer is no. So the answer, can two walk together unless they agree? The answer is no. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? No. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there's no trap for it? Well, no. And it goes all the way down. And then it says in verse 6 at the end, "If there is a calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it?" Yes. And so in order for our marriage here on earth to be everything that God wants it to be, and he wants it to be joyful, we have to walk in agreement, not with each other. We have to walk in agreement with God. This is God's word. This is what levels the playing field. If there's a disagreement here, we should be able to go to the word and say, okay, am I loving my wife like Christ loved the church? Am I living with her with understanding like it says in 1 Peter 3:7? And if those things aren't happening, this is what busts me right here is the word of God. And so I go to the word of God, and if God says it and he shows me in my error, then that's what I have to do. So when you have two people that are willing to submit to the word of God, that changes everything. That's why God says don't be unequally yoked. You have to submit yourself to the word of God. And if you can do that, I'm telling you, man, is your foundation secure. Very secure. I will now pass over to my wife.
Go to Genesis chapter 2.
A little easier to find than Amos. Yeah.
Yeah, it's like page 2. And we both truly believe that intimacy between one another, it's impossible to achieve without first having that intimacy that John talked about with the Father. And also in knowing the biblical model for marriage. And so if you don't know and understand the biblical marriage for model, you are not going to achieve the intimacy that the Lord desires for you to have in your relationship. So it's important to understand where God wants us in our relationship with our spouse. So in Genesis chapter 2, creation is pretty much done. It's done. It's good. It's finished. The Lord has rested. And Adam is looking around. He's naming all the animals. And the Lord says in verse 18 that it's not good for man to be alone and that he will make a helper for him. And we have many different roles and responsibilities in the marriage relationship. And the role of the wife is the one of helper. So the Lord wants to make a helper, a helpmate for Adam. The role of the husband is much different. So out of the ground, verse 19, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. The man was complete at this time. He was complete. But the Lord puts him to sleep. He desires that he has a helper, and he takes out of Adam what was already in Adam, and he forms Eve. He forms woman. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And this speaks of intimacy. It speaks of physical intimacy, but it speaks of the intimacy that the Lord desires in a relationship. We become one. We become one physically, and we become one spiritually as well. And the word here, become, it's something that's perpetual. It's ongoing. We continue in our relationship with the Lord, in our relationship with each other. And so we continue in that oneness. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And this goes beyond just describing nudity. They were laid bare before each other. They were exposed and they were vulnerable. And this is the intimacy the Lord desires for us to have, to be vulnerable with one another, to be one, unlike any other relationship that we have. It's a very special, very private, very unique relationship that the Lord has given to a husband and wife.
Amen. I say we
now
go
it's
to
your turn.
Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Before I read that, I'm just going to read really quick that in verse 23 of Ephesians 5, it says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Paul expounds on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is very confusing to a lot of people about head coverings and things like that. What's that all about? What you have to understand at the time in Corinth, you did not go outside without a head covering, a veil. It might relate more to that today in some Middle Eastern countries. And when you have a veil or a head covering on, it means that you're under the authority of someone else. And so a married woman would wear this head covering to show that she's under the authority and protection of a husband. But if you go out without a veil on, either you're a real young maiden who is available to the advances and the affections of another, or you are a temple prostitute, okay? So some women in this culture, once they come to know Jesus, they're thinking, well, I have the liberty, I have the freedom in Christ not to wear this head covering right now. But in their tradition at that point, it lets off the wrong impression. And as a woman, you don't want to identify with the wrong kind of woman. So because of that, you are not to show yourself as going into the church and out of the church uncovered, because what you're telling everybody is that when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are now have the freedom to become that kind of woman. And that's the wrong impression that God wants you to have in the body of Christ. So knowing that, when this is happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says in verse 1, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that remember me in all things and keep the traditions as that I have delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God." One of the things we're going to talk about on Wednesday night is that I'm going to do tomorrow night, is Jesus God? And part of that is answering the question, but what is it when he says, "But the Father is greater than I"? Is Jesus not God? Of course he's God. He's equal with God, but he has a different position in the Godhead. And where that position lies does not take away his equality with God. And the position that the woman has does not take away that equality with the man. It is the role given. It is to speak of the divine order of things. And just like it's God the Father, God the Son who willingly came down to speak the words that the Father gives me to speak, to do the works that my Father gives me to do. He is in constant submission to the Father. to show the harmony there, and it shows the beauty of the divine relationship there, hence why we also have to show that down here on earth. And so as I, as the head, submit to Jesus, who is my head, she can now voluntarily submit under me because of my headship is the person of Jesus Christ. And so she is now going to come under that. So it goes on and it says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Christ is my head. For me to put on a head covering means that I'm under the authority of another other than Christ. That's going to bring dishonor to him. That's not the divine order of things. So he goes on, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. She dishonors me. She will dishonor the divine harmony that God has put in place in the marriage relationship. And so it says, but everyone who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as her head were shaved. And that's what happens, and that was what the temple prostitutes did. They had their heads shaved, okay? So you might as well be like them is what he's saying, but you do not want to identify with the wrong kind of person is what he's telling us there. So, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Remember what my wife was saying, that Eve was taken out of Adam, okay? And so it says, for man is not from a woman, but a woman from man, meaning from the very beginning. Nor is man created for the woman, but the woman for man. She's the helpmate. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. That's a different thing altogether, but the angels are still learning. And they're learning the redemptive process as they see it unfold as we play it out before them. And that's a message all in itself. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, okay, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. We do need each other. We need each other. For as woman came from a man, even so man also comes through a woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So just the natural order of things, because women have longer hair, it shows that they are supposed to be under the authority of a man. But if anyone sees to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. What Paul is saying there is that a lot of this is going to be traditional. So if you as missionaries went over to the Middle East, or you went to Saudi Arabia in order to be missionaries for the Lord, I got to tell you something. Women, as you go over with your husband, you know what you will be wearing when you're trying to minister to people in Jesus Christ? You'll be wearing a burqa. Because if you don't, you will not have one word that they will hear from you. You will have no influence of them whatsoever, and they're going to think that you're a loose, moral woman. And so you're not going to have a voice from God. So because of their traditions and customs, and you don't want to identify with that kind of person, you have to realize where I'm going. This is what they expect from a female in order for her not to be associated with this. And if I am going to be there to win them to Christ, then I am going to come under what their traditions are with that in order to be a mouthpiece. In Corinth, you want to proclaim Jesus Christ and you want to do it with your head uncovered? Oh man, they won't hear you at all. They're just going to think you're a loose woman. And so, again, it speaks of divine order. And Paul is saying, if you go without it, what you're telling them is that as a Christian, there's no divine order of authority between husband and wife. And that gives off the wrong impression. God's word makes it very clear. There is a divine order, and it has nothing to do with superiority. It has to do with the role that he has put together. Both equal, but both have different roles and responsibilities. Amen?
Now, Dave had shared in Ephesians chapter 5 where it says in verse 23 that the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Right before that, it says that wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. And the word submit here has a dirty, ugly it's a dirty, ugly word with the world, but it's a military term. It means to subject yourself under. It's a voluntary action. And what we are to do is we're just to submit to the headship that God has put in place. And guys, I can't tell you that there is nothing more sexy to a woman than a man who leads his family. And there is nothing uglier to a man than a woman who won't allow him to lead. We have to maintain this order in our home, or we are not going to achieve intimacy. And one thing that's really important as we speak tonight on intimacy within the marriage according to God's plan is that we have to debunk the worldly myth that intimacy and communications are a means to personal self-satisfaction. That it's something that we're going to gain, that it's something that we're going to get. So we listed a few things, the ways to intimacy. The first one is sex. It says in Genesis 2:24 that they shall become one flesh. And this speaks of physical flesh. It's God's plan. It's his desire. In 1 Corinthians 7:4, and there are many verses that we can go over. We can talk on this topic for the rest of the night. But we don't have a lot of time, and we do have to cover all the different areas of intimacy, and it isn't just the sexual relationship. But in 1 Corinthians 7:4, it says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over... Did I say that twice? And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's speaking here, the deprivation that is being spoken of here is sex. We are not to deprive that from one another. And that is God's way of telling us that this is good, that this needs to be taking place. Now, real quick, a little historical background of what is going on there is that Paul is responding to the people of that time. They had inquired if it was good to be celibate because the culture at that time said that it was evil and that it was wicked. And at that time, men had several different wives with different responsibilities. One to take care of the kitchen, one to take care of the clothes and the cleaning, one to take care of the kids, and sex was fulfilled by the temple prostitutes. So you can imagine that the church at this time was basically confused that, well, this can't be a good thing. Should we just be celibate? Should we just avoid this because of the evil that is being spoken of? So Paul has to debunk all of this. They were confused. He refutes the belief, and he says that affection within the marriage is absolutely necessary. It is due to us. And why? He tells us it's because of sexual immorality. Affection is not only due to the woman, it is also due to the husband, and we are not to withhold that from one another. When I read this, it's kind of exciting because it's the only place in Scripture where I see that I have authority over my husband. I finally get to be the boss. I get to be the boss of something.
As you wish. Just here to give, man. That's what I do.
But we have to take all of Scripture into consideration. And I am not to rule over my husband. I am to allow him to be the head. But what is being said here is that the husband and wife have a mutual responsibility to each other in this way. You can't withhold sex, I'm speaking to the women here, from your husband because you don't like his facial hair. I had a friend once come and tell me, and I told my husband I wasn't going to have sex with him again until he shaved off his goatee. That's weird. You can't withhold it from him because he hasn't mowed the lawn or because he hasn't met your expectations or you don't like what he's doing. And likewise, it can't be withheld from the wife as well. The only time that this can happen is when you both agree to it. According to the Scripture, what can happen if you're not mutually satisfying one another? What does it say? Temptation is going to come in. So if that mutual satisfaction isn't taking place, all the temptation that is around us today, which is far exceeds probably any time than before, all of that makes us exposed. We have an obligation, according to God's word, to mutually come together and fulfill that intimacy that God ordained from the very, very beginning of time. Comments?
This is where I'm going off script just a little bit.
That's fine.
Because God just kind of put this on my heart because, again, we want to be different from the world. And so in John chapter 2, I quite often use this when I'm doing a wedding, when Jesus turns water into wine. And so just really quickly, they run out of wine in verse 3. Wine is quite often a symbol for joy in the Word of God. And I would suggest to you that that's exactly what a wedding of the world goes through. They run out of joy. They run out of joy. And so Jesus says, go get 6 water pots. In Romans chapter 9, it tells us that we are earthen vessels. The water pots are an earthen vessel. And so he says, I want you to fill these earthen vessels with water. Water speaks of the Word of God. The Word of God is water. You pour the Word of God into these earthen vessels, and what happens? The water turns into wine. Wine speaks of joy and fulfillment in God's Word. So what that tells me, and when he comes out and he says, and when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. I would say that that is a picture of the world versus the Christian marriage, that the world is going to run out of joy. The best wine is at the beginning. It's the fireworks. It's that first year or two of marriage, and then everything goes downhill after that. Not so when you're yoked together with Jesus Christ. The best wine is yet to come. And I'm telling you right now that our intimacy is better now than it ever has been because Jesus is the one that is pouring the water of the Word into our lives. And everything gets better. Our intimacy gets better. Yes, I'm going to say it. The sex gets better. And it's the way it is. And that is God's model right there. And so those of you who are young that have just gotten married or been married for a few years and thinking that maybe this is the best thing, I'm here to tell you, no, it gets better if you allow for God to pour into your lives. If that doesn't motivate you to read the Word, I don't know what will. Okay? But it should. And so one of the things that that we do want to talk about is in Matthew 6:24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself daily, pick up the cross and follow him. Love is sacrificial. But this is the great thing. You cannot outgive God. As you are giving to your spouse, God is going to bless you. He's going to bless you. And so we have to understand this is sacrificial. We have to understand we do need to be transparent. Naked and not ashamed. I should be able to tell her anything and everything. And there's protection there. There's a freedom there that we always talk to the premarital. Does she know everything about your past? Well, not everything. We don't go any further until she does, and vice versa. Does he know everything about your past? Why? Because Satan will use those skeletons and bring them out of the closet sometime in your relationship. And I'm here to tell you, I got plenty of skeletons. The thing is, they ain't in the closet. They're out for her to see. She knows all about them. No one can come up and say, did you know? She goes, yeah, I got that skeleton right here. I know all about it. Doesn't scare me. It's true repentance. It's true transparency. And every relationship needs that.
And something very unique about the sexual relationship, it's only yours. It only belongs to the two of you. It doesn't go outside of that. That's oneness. You have something that is exclusive to your relationship that you don't share or talk about with anybody else. It's yours. And that should be exciting, that you have something that is unique to just the two of you.
In Proverbs 11:13, it says, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of faithful spirit conceals a matter. There's discretion that's being spoken of there. In every relationship, there's humiliating things that you've gone through. There are dumb things that you've done, embarrassing, mortifying things that you really don't want anybody else to know about, but your spouse knows about it. And to know that she is there to protect me, nobody else needs to know, and vice versa, that's huge. That speaks of intimacy. It speaks of that oneness. And it grieves my heart when I'll be somewhere and a couple is arguing and one just throws out something that just is humiliating to the spouse. And I just look at that and go, that has done more damage than if you dropped a 50-pound weight on someone's foot. And it's like, why would you do that? And if you're not close to God, those things come out. Words are said. Names are called. I can honestly say at this point that I've never called her a name. Well, she's kind of deaf. She didn't hear it. No, I'm just kidding. That is one thing that I'm very excited about. Huh? Yeah. Because I'm there to honor her and lift her up. I'm not there to tear her down. And when we're tearing one another down, man, you have no idea what you're doing to the body of Christ. We're there to lift up, exhort, be transparent. We need to have safety. There's communication that we're told of to be swift to hear, slow to speak. And then it says slow to anger. I find that interesting. Slow to speak, yeah, I get that. Quick to listen, slow. Why does it say slow to anger? I think that's more geared towards the men more than anything else, but it's women as well, is that when you're communicating, sometimes frustration can come in. But if you're truly listening and you're asking God, please tell me what I'm supposed to say here. Don't let me say something that I'm going to regret later on that was said strictly out of emotion. And so these are things that need to take place. In Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. You don't have to say everything that you feel. You probably need to take to the Lord first so he can do a little bit of a change of what it is that you need to say. We talk, we listen, willing to listen to one another. Remember, the woman came from man, so the way she thinks, feels, used to be inside of man. He doesn't have that anymore. So that's a resource. It's an asset. It's not a liability. So when it comes to discussing the kids, you need to talk about that with one another. You need to pray about it. When it comes to money and finances, it amazes me how many couples actually think, well, this is my money and that's her money. That's not oneness. We don't spend $100 on something without letting the other person know about it. We're one mind to one accord. She's never going to come to say, well, my hair costs $100. I had to get it done. Well, we didn't talk about that. We always talk about that. You can go out and get coffee. You can go get a lunch or something like that. But when it comes to a major purchase, and we think anything over $100 is a major purchase, just so you know, that's us. We talk about it. And it's in the budget. And we don't act independent. When it comes to vacations, relationship with our Lord, we're talking to one another about that. Unless your relationship here is where it's supposed to be, this is not going to be where it's supposed to be. You have to have your time with the Lord. I want to make sure she has her time with the Lord. She makes sure I have time with the Lord. We'll sometimes discuss and go, hey, what's the Lord speaking to your heart? Where are you at in your devotion? You know, things like that. You discover something really cool. You want to talk about it with your spouse. That's washing each other with the word. And it will make that intimacy great. Because you're being intimate with your Father.
We've always found it very important that the priority is that our time is with the Lord individually. Way before we ever sit down and have a couple's devotion together. If we can't have that time together with the Lord, then we have no business having a couple's devotion. So first and foremost is your individual time with the Lord. Or how can he speak to you? How can he speak to you about how to better love your husband or how to better love your wife than spending time with him one-on-one? Those of you that have devotions together, I think that's fantastic. But make sure that that isn't taking place of your time one-on-one with the Lord.
Yeah. Some hindrances to intimacy. We aren't going to let you do that.
Oh, okay. It's got a D next to it for Dave.
I know, but it's so small, and it really kind of goes in.
We listed some of the things that kind of get in the way of intimacy. You want to change that to an M so it's not organized?
Yeah, I'll go put that back in there.
So just like we saw when John shared that Martha being worried and troubled about many things hindered her intimacy with the Lord, that also spills into the marriage relationship. as well. Being worried and troubled can get in the way of true intimacy. It shows a lack of trust. I've come to Dave before and said, you know, I'm worried about this, I'm worried about the money, I'm worried about the kids, da, 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 and he has already told me he's going to take care of it. We've already communicated, we've already established how it's going to go, and I'm telling him I don't trust him. And that just beats down that trust that we have. Martha was distracted. Jesus told her, you're distracted. You're distracted about many things. Well, what are we distracted with that stand in the way of our relationship with our spouse? Is it ambition? Is it making more money at work? Is it becoming more successful or being more recognized? Or is it little things? Is it just like when you need to spend time together and you need to talk or you need to be intimate with one another? It's like, well, let me just watch one more show on TV, or let me just finish the dishes, or let me just do this. Or are you hindering progressing in your relationship with each other and your relationship with the Lord because you just want to have that last drink or that last smoke or whatever it might be that would allow you to live a sanctified life? What is it? What is it in your relationship that you are distracted by that hinders that intimacy? And when you think about those things, what do they keep you from achieving? What can they keep you from achieving?
You want me to say that next part, don't you?
No.
Okay.
I was hoping you would paraphrase.
She actually has time in the sack.
That wasn't very protective.
Touche.
But if you've got to watch one more show on TV, if you've got to finish this bathroom, or you've got to finish this scrapbook page, or whatever it is that you crafty ladies do, what is that going to keep you from? It's going to keep you from coming together in many different ways. It's going to keep you in growing in your relationship with the Lord. It's going to keep you in growing in your relationship with each other.
This is one of the reasons why we don't have a TV in our bedroom. I'm just saying. So the bedroom is for sleep and loving each other. So, and we don't want anything to hinder that. And so there are certain things that can hinder that intimacy. One of it can be that you bring something in a place that is supposed to, you know, nurture that, and it's a distraction. It's a hindrance. Some of you that have baby issues and that the kid is in your bed all the way until they're like 16, that's not a good thing, okay? It's not a good thing. Sin is a hindrance to intimacy. Pornography is a hindrance to intimacy. Romance novels are a hindrance to intimacy. Nobody can live up to those expectations, and it's going to hinder your intimacy, as well as an unforgiving heart, bitterness. Yeah, that's going to hinder your intimacy. These are things that we get to put into play. Somebody has sinned against you, your spouse, you go to them, they ask for forgiveness, you need to forgive. And you need to be able to dispense grace and mercy. When people come to me and say, well, what do most marriages need? I say it all the time, grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. There's a reason why God tells us to be forgiving, to show grace and mercy, is because we're going to have to apply it in our marriage relationship. And who do you best represent when you get off grace and mercy? The Lord. He gets glory because you're willing to do that. And again, you can't outgive God. It's going to be a blessing to you. And your relationship with each other is going to be better. And yes, the sex is going to be better. That's God's way. And God gave us sex for pleasure. It's just not for procreation. You know, the Puritans got a bum rap because it was actually the Puritans that saw that sex was for pleasure. How many of you knew that? Yeah, Billy knew that. But the rest of you, you're such a prude. You're like a Puritan. Hey, thanks, man. I think sex is great too. It's for pleasure. But that the Puritans are the ones that saw it that way. And they saw the purity and the blessing of God when you remain pure to the Lord and to one another, and that he blessed in that manner. And so it's a great, I think that a very healthy sex life happens because you have a healthy relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are transparent with one another.